And so it came to pass, I kind of camped on this, and if you know, don't know about the 70 weeks of Daniel, the vision given to Daniel, we talked about the 49 years. It said there's 7 years, then 62 years, and that first 7 years speaks of, and it starts on this day that Nehemiah will go before the king, King Artaxerxes, and ask permission to return to Jerusalem. The first 49 years brings us to the time of Malachi. So it talks about and the time that the city and the walls will be rebuilt. It took quite a few years to finish off a lot of these things, but we know that it takes us to that, and then 62 years. So the 7 years, 62 years, 69 years, 483 years total, 173,880 days. So takes us to that point. So this is an important date, but it's also important what is going to happen, not just down the road, but what God is planning in the rebuilding of the city. It said, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had been before, or had never been sad in his presence. And he was the cupbearer, and it was his responsibility to taste the wine before it went to the king. And so not only was he, in a selfless position, he was also an officer of the king's court, a confidant, one that the king trusted with his very life. And so he had, Nehemiah had quite a bit of authority in the king's court. And we're going to see there's a parenthetical mention of the queen, which gives us the understanding that the queen held Nehemiah in very high regard also. And so, but part of being in the presence of the king, and we saw this in the book of Esther, Esther said, you know, Mordecai, what you're asking me to do is put my life in jeopardy. If I go and request, you know, without the requested or the request of the king and go into his presence, if he doesn't hold out his scepter, I'm a dead woman. And so the same thing here, that those that served in the presence of the king had to come and at least put on an air of happiness and joy. Imagine being the king and trusting these people with your life, and somebody comes in with a long face. The king is going to start wondering, is there something I need to be worried about? And so it says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. I mean, all it would have taken was Artaxerxes to say, remove him from my presence. I don't trust him anymore. And said to the king, may the king live forever. In other words, I have no bad intention. I'm here, you know, and certainly I believe when you read this that Nehemiah loved the king, and that there was a very close relationship between the two of them. I said, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? Very interesting. Remember when Esther came into the presence of Artaxerxes' father, Ahasuerus, and said, you know, basically she said, what do you request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. It's this that same blank check kind of, what is your request? Very interesting. Nehemiah could have said, I want to be wealthy. I don't want to have to worry about all the things that are going on with my brethren back in Jerusalem. Or can you send somebody back there to, you know, to help them build and take them their stuff and give them money? No, his heart was with his people. And what he was going to request was not at his benefit, but for the benefit of the people. But he was going to put himself there in the same place, you know, with them. That was his intent, to go back to Jerusalem. He knew that he wouldn't have a blank, the open opportunity to leave and never come back. And so as the king says, what is your request? I love this. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He's there. He's in the presence of the king. He's in the presence of all the counselors. No doubt this was an important, you know, meal. The queen is there. But he pauses for a moment to pray. Very wise thing. And notice it doesn't give us a length of prayer. I think sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with it, especially in our private time, you know, to spend the time with the Lord. I'm not a, and you'll probably all, yeah, right. But I'm not a real talkative person in when I'm alone or kind of one-on-one or when, I'm at home and stuff like that. I'm kind of withdrawn to a certain extent and probably not the most elaborate prayer on the face of the earth or among, you know, as far as a pastor is concerned. And there's nothing wrong with it, long prayers. But remember, Paul said, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, one of the greatest prayers was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, help me. You know, just to cry out, Lord, help me. If it's fervent, if it's something that you mean, God's going to hear it and he's going to move. And that's, he says, so I prayed, Lord, I'm afraid. Give me wisdom, you know, and help me through this. That's basically what he's probably saying under his breath. And there are times, I'm up here and I seem to be losing, if I'm losing track of what I'm doing, stuff like, Lord, just get me centered back on what you want me to say. And it says, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, there's that little parenthesis. Most you guys know when you're not listening or you're not doing what your wife thinks you should be doing, or your wife wants to make sure that you're hearing what's being told to you, you almost get the queen sitting there going like this, right? Listen to what he's saying. So there's no doubt that this is being mentioned because the queen was on Nehemiah's side, that the queen had a great deal of respect for Nehemiah, that Nehemiah even had the ear of the queen, and the queen had the ear of Nehemiah. Probably somebody that the queen could talk to when the king was busy doing the things that he was supposed to be doing. So very interesting that this was interjected here. How long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So he wasn't coming, he wasn't going to Jerusalem forever. And furthermore, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple. The citadel would be the royal home, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And really the theme running through this will be according to the good hand of my God upon me, the according to God's, you know, God's word, according to God leading. So this is about a man that God has called and is going to use, just as he did with Ezra. We're going to see there's a difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. And he says, I went to the governor in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And so here's a man in authority, and he utilizes that authority and asks the king, hey, look, I want commanders. I want the army to go with me. Remember Ezra? Ezra had told the king, we're going to trust in the Lord. But when it came time to go, he realized that he was going without a royal escort. He was going without any armed men of the king. And at that point, realizes, well, I told him that I'm going to trust in the Lord. For me to go now and ask for, you know, the king to send some army with, you know, the army with me, would kind of be a false witness, wouldn't it? I already told him that I'm going to rely on the Lord. And so, you know, and really there's no fault in either one of them. We need to understand, I mean, sometimes we hold one person to the same standard as another person. You know, I mean, that happened to me. My style, you know, that my style of teaching, that I should have a style, it should be like this person or that. You know, God didn't call me to be anybody but Bill DeRocher, you know, pastor at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. And so, you know, don't put that expectation on people God has called into the ministry. But people do that, sadly. And sometimes they'll read this, oh, Ezra really blew it. Or, you know, oh, Nehemiah really wasn't trusting in the Lord. No, they're two different people in different situations. God called both of them, and they both led, you know, according to how the Lord was leading them to go. And so, but very interesting how each of them made it safely. God would get them there. So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, we're also going to hear of a guy named Geshem the Arabian Knight, just kidding. Geshem the Arabian also were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Why would this be so important to Nehemiah? Well, first of all, the walls and the gates of the city were the protection of the city. And these were the enemy of God. And we're going to see, you know, that they're going to use the strategies of Satan. Satan hasn't come up with anything really good or really new. He's going to discourage, you know, and mock them. And some people really hate that, you know. Have you ever been afraid to speak out on behalf of Jesus Christ in your faith because somebody was mocking you, or you're afraid of somebody saying, you know, something mean or anything like that to you? And, you know, he's going to do that same thing with the children of Israel. But the interesting thing about these guys, one of them, Sanballat, ultimately from his family or somebody with a similar name, his sons would be the ones that would direct the Samaritans. And so it's believed that Sanballat the Horonite was also a Samaritan or a half-breed, I guess you would call it a half-breed Jew, from the northern tribes and from the northern territory, the northern land of Canaan. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman and she started questioning, well, the Jews believe this and we believe this. He goes, yeah, you know, and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. You worship from Gerizim, and we worship from Zion, but there will be a day when you'll neither worship from here. Remember that story? So that was the Samaritans, and it believes that historically they believe that it was from this line, these peoples that were there, that because of the frustration of the Jews being allowed to build the temple and rebuild the wall, that they went and built their own temple in Gerizim and basically kind of started their own Judeo-religion. So, very interesting. But they are beside themselves that the walls are going to be rebuilt. Why? Well, probably because they've been free to walk in and steal from the Jews that were there and take from the Jews and extort them for whatever they wanted. And they knew if the walls were built that they would no longer be able to raid and do those things and have authority or keep the children of Israel in fear. And so they're going to they're going to try and stir up the nest here. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. And you can look on those maps. This is, you kind of see he goes out and surveys the situation and to see just how bad the area is. But we're going to see that the city and the rebuilding of the gates and the walls is presented perfectly. Counterclockwise, we're going to be going as we get into chapter 3. But right now, you kind of get an idea of his surveying of the rubble and the broken down, burnt down walls and what he's doing. And the refuse gate, which is the dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, its gates, which were burned with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate, this is the southern part, and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And so there was some work being done. Yet, the Lord puts this on his heart. He goes back, but he wasn't 100% sure. He wasn't in the know of just how bad it was. And so he wanted to know what he was up against here and how to encourage the people to really get to work. Obviously, they're only doing little parts here, little parts there. We know from Ezra that for a long time they had only really focused on their own homes and in their own little areas. Now he's going to encourage them to rebuild the walls, protect the whole city. So then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And that was the warning of God. Look, when this happens, when I bring the judgment upon you, when you're carried away into captivity, other nations, other peoples are going to come by and they're going to hiss. They're going to look at Jerusalem and wonder how that could happen, you know? Everybody knew about Jerusalem, Solomon, David, how great that kingdom was, and now it lies in ruin. And it would be a reproach. And sadly, it would be a reproach on God himself. And so God is the one that moves Nehemiah to come back and to rebuild those walls. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So not only did God send me, God opened the door, did everything, but just so you know, Artaxerxes, I'm the cupbearer, and I brought this before him, and he sent me with all authority and by his good grace also. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" And so here they are trying to discourage him, laughing at him, questioning. And they obviously didn't understand who Nehemiah was. They were able probably to discourage the people for quite a long time because nobody came with the authority that Nehemiah came with. Now, Ezra has been there, but Ezra wasn't from an official from the court of the king. Ezra was a scribe who was learned in the law of God, and his heart was to come back and to teach the word of God to the children of Israel. They had the temple. What was missing was the instruction that came from the Word of God. Evidently, you know, and so the first thing he did, what, there was reform. They called together all the people that had married the women from, you know, that basically were intermarried, and it was interreligious marriage. It was not interracial marriage. God's concern was of the for the people of that land and their idols and their false gods. And so, remember, they reformed, and they said, you have to put those women away, and even the children that you had with them. It doesn't say that they kicked them out to, you know, fend for themselves. I'm sure, knowing, you know, God's heart, that there was provision made for those things, but they were not to have married them. So they first cleaned up their act and reformed that part of what was going on. But there's no evidence that the reform and the, you know, that it was continuing, or there was any furtherance of it, that there was any real revival. Maybe Ezra having opportunities to share and to teach a little bit here, a little bit there. We're going to see that under Nehemiah's leadership, that he is going to have the opportunity to read the Word of God in the presence of the congregation. And not only that, but remember when Ezra came back, that he prayed about, you know, hey, Lord, we need people that know the Word of God, kind of like I know the Word of God, because we're going, where we're going, they don't read it. They haven't had it read to them. There's been, you know, probably a generation that has passed. And so he started praying. It said that God raised up some of the Nethinim of the priesthood that had knowledge of the Word of God that came with him. And so there was the preparations made for this. We're going to see that he's able then to spread them out amongst the people, so as he read the law of God, that they could ask, because they were ignorant of God's Word. So God's putting it all together, and ultimately so that when that happens, that they can do it in without fear and in the safety and the protection of the walls being rebuilt. And maybe that's a reason why anytime they tried to gather and do that, they were threatened by these three stooges, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Certainly, you know, for the Samaritans that wanted to be a part of it, they even came, right, to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And when Zechariah and Haggai are ministering, hey, we'll help you. And they said, no, you have no part of this. And so, same thing here. And notice he doesn't say, hey, I actually do have the authority of Artaxerxes. Here's all the letters. He just says, no, we came under the authority. God moved and has brought us back here. And so, chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. So on your little things, we're going to start there. It should be, I believe, in the upper left, is it? Kind of-ish, just left of center, right? Correct? Just right of center, correct? They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now remember, that was very important because it's listed in Ezra, and we're going to see that Nehemiah, it was important that everybody was able to prove their lineage. And the only ones that were allowed to come back were those that had a proven lineage. Those that could not prove their lineage was allowed to help, but they could not serve in the priesthood. Yet they still exercised the law concerning the foreigner, if the foreigner wanted to, what's the word? Well, basically became a believer in Jehovah God, then they were to allow them into the camp. They were to bring them in and to allow them to worship. And so we're going to see that there are some non-Jews, and it could be Jews from Jericho, but it's doubtful because of the history of Jericho itself and what the scriptures have to say about Jericho. So they start with the sheep gate. When Jesus was ministering, when he would go to Jerusalem, it was normally through the sheep gate that he would go. You see, Jesus did not like to draw attention to himself. He was constantly telling the disciples, now is not my time. And those that he touched, those that he healed, do not tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. You're going to cause an uproar, you know. And he didn't want to draw all that attention. And so he would use the gate where the shepherds would bring in the lamb, the sheep, and the animals for sacrifice. That was the gate where they would inspect, make sure that they met the requirements for a sacrifice, and then would sacrifice them. It's where the blood would run. John tells us he entered through the sheep gate and came to the pool of Bethesda. You remember that story? It's likely he used that gate every time he entered, except for on one occasion. And that is when he rode in on the foal of a donkey, and they received him, shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, recognizing that he was the promised Messiah, the King. But the expectation was a king. They didn't get the significance of riding in on a donkey. A king would ride a donkey. A donkey was looked at a little differently back then. It was a king who was coming in with the proposal of peace. If a king rode in on a white steed, he was a conquering king. It meant he was taking over. Jesus didn't do that. And so they misread the situation, and when they found out that that wasn't what Jesus had come to do, they rejected their Messiah, even though they recognized that he was coming in, you know, the one. When he rode in that day, he rode in through the east gate. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Isaiah 53 says, he was a lamb. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The sheep gate led to the cross, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem begins at the sheep gate and it ends at the sheep gate. It's a picture of salvation which begins at the cross and ends at the cross, where atonement was made for your sins and my sins. And that what's going to be at, what have you done with Jesus who died for you? It's going to be the only question that God will ever ask you that is of any significance or that really matters. He's not going to tell you if you got all, he's not going to ask you if you got all A's. He's not interested in my plaque in the Hall of Fame at Azusa Pacific University or how many points I scored. I'll tell you how many I did, though, if you ask me. Because evidently God's not going to. Now, he knows, right? He doesn't know. He's not going to ask, you know, what have you done for me lately? He's going to say, what have you done with my son? And interestingly, the men of Jericho built next to the sheep gate. Joshua said this, Joshua 6:26. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Jericho was rebuilt in the days of Ahab, the wicked king. And the man who began that building paid for it with his children's life. We are Gentile men and women of Jericho. We're like those of Jericho. Jesus died to put down, to end the curse of sin and death. And faith has a foundation. It's laid at the sheep gate. Did you know that? It's the cross of Christ. And it says in verse 3, also the sons of Hasenaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. The fish gate. It wasn't just open on Friday during 40 days of Lent. When Jesus called the disciples, what did he tell them? I will make you fishers of men. Luke 24:49, as he commissions them, he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And once they believed unto salvation, they were then indwelt and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They became fishers of men. As God moved, it said, tongues of fire settled, the Spirit like tongues of fire. It's kind of like Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot in a whirlwind. No, it was something like that. We have these, so it was something like fiery tongues, flames, tongues of flame, something like that. But it was like that. It's kind of hard to describe in human terms, is what it's saying. They became fishers of men as they began to share God's word about God's salvation that he sent through his son, Jesus Christ. Remember the great sermon Peter said, the one, and you rejected him. You rejected him, but that very one that you rejected is the one that God has sent. And there is no other name under heaven by which man might be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name. You missed it. And people believed. They started hearing the word in their own language. They were Jews, but they were from different parts of the world. The nobles did not help build the walls. These were the frozen chosen. The work was beneath them. How many of you tonight, this might be a shocker. Do you not have to raise your hand? We'll see what this is between you and the Lord. If I said, boy, the toilets really need to be cleaned tonight right after service, how many of you right here, right now, after service would get up and walk in there and get the cleaning stuff and go clean the toilets? I told you not to raise your hands, Richard. You just lost your reward in heaven. That's too bad. One of the, we call them the gifts, but it's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It says in, I believe it's Ephesians, that there were some prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, and some teachers, pastors and teachers. That is one ministry. The rule of chi, the word and in the Greek, makes them one. It's not a fivefold ministry, just so you know. It's only a fourfold ministry. But those ministries, you know, we call them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When you read it and understand it, those are actually gifts to the church from God. God had set this whole thing up that there would be those that he would call that would be gifts to the church. Yes, I'm your gift from God. Just kidding. Yeah. Perfect. But the idea, and so, but one of those is evangelism. And, you know, Raul Reese, Mike McIntosh, Joe Foch. There are some that just, they have that calling upon their life, the gift to evangelize, and are real fishers of men. There are different ways to fish, right? There's lures, nets, everything else. God's just called me to teach, to pass. I'm a pastor and a teacher. I'm a shepherd, to just let the word of God go out and do its work. But some just have that gift. Now, you may say that you haven't been given that gift, the ministry gift, to benefit the church of evangelism. And you may not be called to that office or position of evangelist to proclaim the gospel, the truth of the gospel, calling people into salvation, to repent and to be saved. But you are to be a fisher of men, which means you're all evangelists, to evangelize, to proclaim the truth, especially through your life. Verse 6 says, moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah and Meshullam, the son of, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams, hung its doors, its bolts and bars. Next to them, hard names, guys, they repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as, those even that normally would work with intricate things were picking up boulders and stones, and they were getting to it. As far as the broad wall, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur. They should have just called him Ben. Leader of the half districts of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. And Malchihijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Next, that's where I would have lived. Next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. The old gate. Jeremiah wrote this in chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. As Elijah prepared, when he knew that the Lord was going to take him up, along comes this young prophet named Elisha. Elisha was with him, and as Elijah began, when you talk about, or if you read that story, one of the things Elijah does is he goes to all of the schools of the prophets, obviously men that he knew, and he's basically saying his goodbye. So he makes this circuit of saying goodbye to the school of the prophets, and Elisha's with him. And each time he would come to a school of the prophets, he'd say, Elisha, you should stay here. You should, they have the latest, greatest. It's the new stuff that's going on. You can learn from them. The Lord's taking me away. Just stay here. And Elisha said, no, I'm not staying. And ultimately, after this happens a number of times, Elijah turns to Elisha and says, what do you want? And he said, I want a double portion of the spirit, of your spirit. Not that it was his spirit, but recognizing that he wanted a double portion of the Spirit of God that was at work in Elijah. And it says that as Elijah was taken up to the Lord, that Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah. That was what was left, the mantle, his speaking authority, his be like the frock or the collar or whatever. That he picked up the mantle and he went back over the Jordan at the same place where he had entered that spot with Elijah. Went right back over the same place. God may or may not be in a lot of the latest, greatest ministries that are going on today. the new way. Seems like a great number of them are falling or preaching prosperity and spiritual sensuality, experiential worship. When the new ways are drawing people away from the Word of God, it is not the latest, nor is it the greatest. It's nothing more than the mysticism of the age-old Babylon. Men are drawing people away to old ways that are not of God, that are not God's ways. And see, we at here at CCOC, we have a great legacy of worship in the Word of God. And we rest at knowing God is at work here. And so, you know, my deal with the Lord is when you're no longer in it, I'm no longer in it. Notice Shallum, the ruler of half of Jerusalem, didn't have any sons, only daughters. They were included in the work. They set their hands to the work, and I am grateful, you know, and many of you know that a lot of the stuff that's done here, especially behind the scenes in prayer and other things, is done by the women of Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. I am grateful for the care and the ministry, you know, and the ministry to the body of Christ here. So they allowed the women to get God, you know, God allowed women to be landowners if it were to keep it, the land in the family. There's an example of that in that psalm. Hanun, verse 13, the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate, the valley gate. You see, you have to start in the valleys to get to the mountaintops. And you would, if you were coming to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was on a hill, you would be coming out of a valley. And you would enter up through the valley gate, the southern part there. It speaks of life's challenges, trials, and tribulations, where we can either complain and grumble, become bitter, or we can learn to trust God, be humbled, and wait upon Him. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's in those valleys where we recognize God's faithfulness, His presence. When you leave Zion going out, you enter into the valley, but coming in from the valley, you're going up to Zion. And that's life. It's mountains and valleys. Highs and lows. We all experience those great spiritual highs, man. You know, we're hearing from God. God is speaking to us. Everything seems to be going. And then the valley. We hit the valley. And we can either say, why isn't God speaking? Well, you know, where did God go? Why am I here? Or we can wait and learn while we're in those valley moments, understanding that God will never leave us or forsake us. It's for our benefit. We're to learn something from it. We talked about that through Hebrews and now in James. Because it's there where we learn humility and patience is produced. We are being perfected to truly appreciate what God has done for us. Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross, and God the Father exalted him to the right hand of our Father. Picture the valley gate. We're going to have valleys. Verse 14, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hacherem. I'm sure it's not around anymore. Repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Very important, the refuse or the dung gate, which is exactly what it was. It's where the trash was taken out and the refuse, whether it human refuse or animal refuse. In a Christian's life, it is out with the old and in with the new, the emptying of what does not please the Lord so He can fill us with what pleases Him. This is where the trash was burned. It was the Valley of Hinnom, and the Bible describes it as the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. They would burn the trash, and that fire was constantly burning. It's also where the children of Israel under Manasseh began taking their children and throwing them in the refuse pile, sacrificing them to Molech for prosperity. It speaks of purification, burning away of the impurities, and one day all that is done for selfish ambition, all the things that we have done for our own personal gain are going to burn away, but only those things which are done for Christ will remain. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The refuse gate. Maybe some of us need to head to the refuse gate tonight and unload some garbage. 15, Shallun, the son of Kol-Hazeh, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of Hap, the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bava'i, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbah, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priest, the men on the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by this house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The fountain gate. In John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The fountain gate. The Holy Spirit, work of the Holy Spirit, welling up inside the life of a believer. John 7:37-39, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And there's a great number of people who have profess Jesus Christ that understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but give no mind to the filling, the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer and the necessity of it. Paul simply, and it's on our website, the Lord, just as we continue in the ministry here, that God gave me, because the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the understanding of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the manifestations and activities and gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the church is completely ignorant of it, that God, you know, Paul said, he goes, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but we're to be constantly being filled with this Holy Spirit. We are not a container, a cistern, the Old Testament word, a cistern that just held water. We're to be a spout, a spigot for the Holy Spirit to pour out and refresh others, a gushing out of living water. Have you ever seen professed Christians that seem lifeless? It's to be living water. It's to refresh. We're to be a refreshment to one another and to others, so that they, you know, they need to get refreshed at the fountain gate. Maybe some of us here tonight need to get refreshed at the fountain gate. You need that refilling, that reminder that the Holy Spirit doesn't just dwell in you, but wants to work in and through you. 26. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. Underline that. Circle it on your little thing. Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate towards the east. This is the only place where it said that the gate was not, they didn't fix the gate and rehang the gates. Very interesting, isn't it? Water was brought in through this water gate. When Ezra sets up to begin teaching the law of God, guess where he sets up? Symbolic for sure. He sets up in front of the water gate. Now that's not like, you know, that's not like Nixon lies and scandals in Washington, D.C., You cannot survive without water, and a Christian will dry up without the water of the Word of God. It is life-giving. It is life-sustaining. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The King James Version, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where the Word of God is not going out, people will die. People die. You understand that? It's not a temporal thing, it is a spiritual, eternal truth. Sadly, the church picked up these King James Version words and began visioning or vision casting. Any of you heard of that? Visioneering, those in the business world, and that's fine for business organizations and stuff like that, but that's not what the scriptures means. Now the church organization has taken worldly business practices to misinterpret this verse for the church growth program, human vision and mission statements to guide the church. I was confronted by somebody that was in the ministry here a number of years ago saying, you don't have a vision. If you don't have a vision and a mission, then the people don't know where they're going and who to follow. Kidding me? They need to follow Jesus. They don't need to follow me. They don't need my vision. Jesus gave the vision and mission for the church. He doesn't need me to interject anything. But people believe that, and they got involved in this whole thing, and it's sad. Listen, follow Jesus. It's his church. It's not Bill DeRosier's church. You understand that, right? The only thing Paul told Timothy was, follow me as I, and as an example, am doing my best to follow Christ. That scripture simply states, where God's word is absent, people are going to die. They'll be eternally separated from him. It's interesting that the water gate did not have to be repaired. Why? Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not one jot or tittle of God's word is going to pass away. Not one. And the water gate was still standing. They just needed to repair around it. Oh, how happy are those who receive it and believe it, because it is the word of God, the revelation of God through his word that gives life. Verse 28, we're going to get there and we're going to continue. Sorry, might be here a little bit later, but I wanted to do this all together. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. Shemaiah, the son of Shechan, we'll leave there. The horse was symbolizes war. And we need to understand that we're warriors in an eternal war against the enemy. Ephesians 6:11-13, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. After them, Zadok the son of Immer made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. The east gate, that is where the watchmen would go as they would make their rounds, and as morning was coming, they would look towards the east gate and watch for daybreak. Certainly to calm any fears of the people that there's no enemy coming. But the more important thing is each day at dawn, the east gate was opened and it was left open. They knew that it was through the east gate that Messiah would come. He did. They rejected him. But they still believe he's coming from the east for the church. And we know in his second coming that he will come from the east and he will enter, or he will step down on this earth. And he will rule and reign. And that's why the east gate today is sealed up with rubble and all kinds of stuff. The Muslims think that by sealing it up that they can keep the prophecy of Christ's return from happening. Good luck with that. But Satan's doing everything he can to disrupt God's plans to destroy mankind and mislead people. For this world, it is still night, but for the church, we are waiting for the sun to arise, because it will be right after Jesus comes for his church as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord always. That's our hope. He's coming for his church. And verse 31, after him, Melchizedek, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethanim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. The Mifkad gate means review or registry. Now, if a stranger came into the city, they had to come in through the Mifkad gate. They had to register themselves. But it was also where David would stand as his armies returned, and he would receive his armies from battle. He would show his appreciation for their bravery and their selfless devotion to the king. Did you know that there's going to be review, a checking of the registry for the church? Non-believers are going to stand before the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. There's also another judgment where the book of life will be revealed, or it will be reviewed, and rewards will be received. It's called the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs, begins and ends at the cross of Christ. Salvation, God's redemptive plan, built in even to the holy city, Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews, and it was for the Jews and the Gentiles. It was always God's plan, yet they rejected him. Everything God gave them and did for them. You know, and I love, like I was thinking about that when Rabbi Glenn came and taught. What did he say? Look for Jesus in every page of the Old Testament. Look for Jesus. Because God inserted him in everything he gave them. For you and for me.